I've been in a series on being known by God. Raise your hand if you've heard those messages either online or in person or discussed them in house church. Okay. I need to do a little bit of a review, especially for visitors. I don't want to just kind of jump in past all the groundwork that I've laid and then maybe preach a not very sensible message, but I don't want to spend too much time reviewing. So, you ready? Okay, here we go. Lord, you got a great word. Help me be a good messenger. I heard my dad listens to a priest. My parents are Catholic. He listens to a priest that really actually does a great job teaching the word. And apparently this priest, before he preaches, will kind of joke with the Lord, you know, thinking of Palm Sunday, Jesus carried in on a donkey. And this guy with a different word will kind of joke with the Lord, "Lord, help this donkey deliver your message well today." All right, hopefully you get it. All right, I've been talking about being known by God. Obviously, in discipleship, in having a relationship with God, the foundation has to be knowing God. If we have a relationship with him that's referenced on us, it's not going to be referenced on a firm bedrock. It needs to be referenced on him. So prior to talking about being known by God, I talked about God-referenced thinking, and then I talked about knowing God, which was the one thing that David sought. In Psalms 27:4, he talks about that. It's the one thing that Paul was going for, laying aside all self-righteousness in order that he may know him. So the one thing is to know God. That's the reference frame. But John 10:27 says something that we gloss over a lot. Jesus said, if you're a follower of me, you hear his voice, and he knows you. It's two parts. It's a two-way relationship with God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So who are the ones that are following him? The sheep that hear his voice and that are known by him. Being known by God is essential to your relationship with him. He doesn't want a one-way relationship. He actually died so that he could know you. He died so that you could have a relationship with him. He was dying to know you, right? And Jesus echoes this again. It's not just in that one scripture, which John 10:27 is emphatic. It's a mathematical equation to what it means to be a follower of Christ, and half the equation is being known by him. It leads with hearing his voice, which means knowing him and his ways, and then it follows with him knowing us, him hearing our voice. So you got to talk with God. You got to have a vibrant relationship with him. Matthew 7, Jesus said that in the last days, he's going to have to tell some people that did miracles, even in his name, to depart from him because he didn't know them. So it's possible to know a lot about God but not have a relationship with him. I'm sure that there's professors of theology across colleges in the entire world that know a lot about God. They might even know a lot about the Bible. Potentially, they could even operate in the power of the name of Jesus but not have a relationship with him. You have to have a relationship with God. Now, that scripture should not make a believer, a true believer, nervous, because if that makes you nervous, it's because you actually do have a relationship with God and you want to have a relationship with God. So don't take that for what it doesn't mean. But Jesus is saying, in the most extreme form, there's people that could even operate in the power of his name that don't have a relationship with him, as is evidenced by him having to say, depart from me, I never knew you. He wants us to be known by him. So that's what I've been talking about, being known by God. After that, the first thing that I tried to do was to establish that being known by God is not a relational autopilot experience. Often we think, well, God's omniscient, so he knows everything about me already. So clearly, what would I have to do in order for him to be known by him? And that's a little bit like saying, well, God's omnipotent, he's all powerful, and he wants to act on my behalf, so why would I ever need to pray? Wouldn't he just act on his own? But we just heard about free will, and the answer is that God, omniscient as he is, the Father generally chooses to make himself dependent upon our invitation to be known by him. That's what happened with David. You see in Psalm 139, it's all about God's omniscience and omnipresence, and David's saying, God, you know me perfectly well, but then at the end of the psalm, David says, search me, know me, try me, test me, see me, lead me, present tense, invitation. So in the present tense, David was inviting God to know him personally. It's not a relational autopilot experience to be known by God. It's an active invitation. We ask him to know us. As it relates to our actual relationship and connection with him, he knows what's going on in your life. Of course he does. He's everywhere in the earth and in the heavens. Jeremiah says that he fills the heavens and the earth. You can't hide anything from God. Where can I go that you're not already there? Psalms 139. But there'll be no relational connection over that knowledge unless you invite him into it. Okay, so it's not an autopilot experience. Now, related to that, I shared from Exodus 33, the tent of meeting. Who's familiar with that story? Tent of meeting. Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11. Moses took his tent, pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. And so Moses had a very busy gig leading the entire people of Israel, but he actually would leave his day-to-day rigor, the day-to-day job, the day-to-day responsibilities in order to seek the Lord. We see the same thing happen with David. David's very own men that he had trained up were going to mutiny and kill him because of the great loss that they had experienced. David stole away and strengthened himself in the Lord. So one of the keys to being known by God is we got to have time with him. Moses made special time, special place with no interruptions out at the tent of meeting where he left the people. He left day-to-day life, even if for a minute or for an hour or for a day or for 7 weeks, whatever it needed to be, in order to leave day-to-day life in order to get away with God. So we've got to go on dates with God. Good? I also mentioned from that story that I kind of mentioned an allegorical piece that the Israelites were not in the tent of meeting. The Israelites were back at their own tent. Moses was face-to-face with God. Joshua was in the tent of meeting, but the Israelites were back at their own tent. And I made an allegory to say we have to be careful as believers. Now, the Israelites back then, I don't know technically. Someone brought this up in a house church. I'm glad they did. Technically, I don't know if the Israelites had access to the tent of meeting or not. It says here that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting. So from that, it makes me think they do. But Exodus 19, there's kind of some interesting things. There's a lot of history there. I don't know how much access the Israelites had technically to the tent of meeting. But how much access do we as New Covenant believers have to the tent of meeting? 100%. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom between the Holy of Holies and all of mankind. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through who? Me. That's the veil. There's no veil between you and the presence of God at any point now if you're a believer because you've come through the body of Christ. Good? That's why James 4:8 makes such a strong statement. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So the comment I made that we have to be careful as New Testament believers that we don't get lulled into a complacency, riding on the coattails of someone else's intimacy with the Lord. It's easy to watch worship leaders go after God and somehow feel almost satisfied by the fact that, man, that's awesome how they are going after God. But what about you? It's easy to hear about someone else leading someone to the Lord and say, man, that's awesome. They got to share the relationship with God with someone else. But it's like, what about you? It's easy to read Revelation in a book that's like, oh my gosh, where does this guy or where does this girl get this stuff? It's incredible. It's just got me on fire what I've been reading. But what about you? The Lord wants to have a thing, a special thing with you. He wants you to have special time, special place, no interruptions with you. He doesn't want the New Testament believers to stand back and worship at their tent where one believer is in front of the Lord face to face. The face to face relationship's available for each of us. It used to be in that time, in the Old Covenant, there was one day out of the entire year for one person out of the entire nation of Israel, and Israel, one nation out of the entire world, in one place in the entire world, that someone could come into the presence of God. It was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in the Holy of Holies for the high priest only once a year. But for you, it's anytime, any place, anytime, any place. You are the tent of meeting. You are the temple of God. You carry the Holy Spirit with you. You can access that relationship face to face at any time. You can be in the pillar of cloud, so to speak, at any time. Anytime. That's what was bought on the cross. That's what's available for you today. Draw near to God. He's made the initial first step. It's permanent first step. The access has been secured. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. But you notice, you have the first step now. You say, God, you want to dance? And before the nts of dance is out of your mouth, he's already on the floor, ready to dance with you, ready to have relationship. Lord, you want to talk? He's already listening. But you have to initiate. You have to initiate. Good? All right. Now, what does a blind date, this is a question, what do a blind date, a wonderful 50th anniversary dinner, and a good job interview have in common? Great questions. Great questions. Yep.
Anticipation.
Yeah, you're right. I didn't think through all the different good answers that this congregation would be able to give. One I was going for is questions. There's good questions involved in each of those. That's what we talked about last time. One of the best ways for God to get to know you is that he'll ask you questions. Isn't that wonderful? God asks you questions. And that's evidenced by the fact Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And do you know that Jesus asked 135 questions in the Gospels and at the beginning of Acts, I believe, as well. There's probably a question or two in there. 135 questions. I found a list online. Isn't that great? So then I just pulled 20 that sort of spoke to me or sort of stood out, and I shared those last time. And we went through some of those, and we kind of categorized them because his questions are very powerful in our life. His questions can cause us to reflect, like this question, why did you doubt? You'll probably remember the scriptures some of these come from, the stories. Why did you doubt? Or do you realize what I've done for you? Or why do you harbor evil thoughts? Those are questions that cause us to reflect. You might not answer those sorts of questions right then. As in, why did you doubt? You might not have the answer. All you know is that you're doubting. Or why do you harbor evil thoughts? I don't know. If I knew why I was harboring evil thoughts, I probably wouldn't harbor evil thoughts, but all I know is I am harboring evil thoughts right now. But here's what happens. You reflect later. He asks them, or he asks you, why do you harbor evil thoughts? And that night, you reflect on it. Why was I so upset about that? Why was I so bitter towards them? And you reflect. If you didn't hear last time the sermon from 2 weeks ago, listen to that. I probably spent 20 minutes really discussing how those sorts of reflective questions from the Lord can transform you, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When God asks you questions like that, he'll help process you into growth in the kingdom. Okay? So that's one type of question. It causes us to reflect. Another type of question from him, it can challenge us. Questions from him can challenge us. For instance, where is your faith? That's a challenge question. Or this one, will you lay down your life for my sake? And I shared about how I got cut from a baseball team in middle school or elementary school, and I didn't want to do any more baseball ever again, you know, crying on the way home from being cut from the team. And my dad, we got home, my dad asked me, do you want to have a catch? And it's like, don't ask me about having a catch right now. But his comment was, well, do you want to not make the team next year, or do you want to start practicing for next year? He was challenging me, drawing a line in the sand, saying, don't take this as a gray matter. It's either black or white. You're either not going to make it, or you're going to make it. And the way to making it is you're going to keep practicing. And the way to not making it is you're going to say you give up because you're sad and you're hurt. So decide. Decide today, which one will you choose? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How long will you go waffling between two opinions? You know, get off the fence. The Lord will challenge you. Where's your faith? Will you lay down your life for my sake? He'll challenge you. He'll draw a line in the sand sometimes. That's helpful. I love it. It's like a coach saying, come on. Okay, he'll also test us with his questions. And you might think, well, that's a strong word. Well, keep in mind that David in Psalm 139 said, try me, which means test me. The Hebrew for that means test me. He told God to test him. And in John 6, we see that Jesus tested Philip by asking Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this Jesus said to test him. It was a trick question. He's trying to see if Philip's got faith. And then Andrew comes in, and Andrew maybe, well, there's 5 loaves and fishes. You know, Andrew maybe almost has faith, but then he says, but what are they for so many? Both of them fail the test. Isn't that funny? God tests us, but we have to remember something. A test from God is a good thing. You look at James chapter 1. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kind, knowing that the testing of your faith develops what? Perseverance. So testing develops good things. Testing causes growth. And then you look in the same chapter of the same book by the same author, the end of chapter 1 from James, and he says, don't let anybody say when he's tempted that I'm being tempted by God, for God himself tempts no one. Notice, God never gives a temptation, but God does give tests. It's very clear. Tests are good. Temptations are bad. Temptations are from the devil. They're meant to trip you up. Woe to him from whom the temptations come. Temptations are bad. God has nothing good to say about temptations. They're meant to tear you down, trip you up, and sabotage your destiny. A test is meant to cause you to grow into victory. A lot of students will say, man, the tests are what hold me back. No, the tests are what cause you to grow. But God will not give you tests over and over that you already can score 100% on, because then you need to move on to the next class. If you could score 100% on every midterm in a college class, you ought to take the next higher class. Why stay in that class? But God will cause you to have victory in the tests. His tests are designed for your victory, designed for your mastery, designed for your growth. But you have to grow in order to conquer the tests that you have in him. So he asked Philip this question in order to test him. Why? Because he wanted Philip to then see, to have it drawn into crystal clarity. I didn't think that there was any way to do this. The only way I thought to do this was with money. But here, God just showed me something entirely different. Philip just got a test, failed the test, got a new teaching, and next time, hopefully, he could pass the test. Did you get it? Okay. Last thing, his questions invite us or incite our faith. Examples, do you want to be well? Jesus asked that multiple times. Do you want to be well? You're thinking, well, of course I want to be well. No, he's drawing their faith out. He's drawing their faith out. Do you want to be well? Or do you believe I can do this? It's kind of like saying, okay, come on. You're going to have faith? You're going to not have faith? Decide. Decide. Do you want to be well? No, do you want to be well? Do you want this fixed for you? The Lord might ask you that question next time you're moping or pouting. Do you want to have a good night? It's like, yes. No. Do you want this to be a blessed evening with your family? Yes. No, really. Do you want it to be blessed? Yeah, I want it to be blessed. Okay, cool, I'm going to bless it. Sometimes we aren't having faith for we think we want it fixed, but we don't want it fixed. You got to get ready to want it fixed. Okay. When God asks you questions, he invites you to discover the answers with him. The process of discovering answers with God actually causes you to own the answers once you've received them. Every good teacher asks transformative questions. Do you catch that? When you have to go through the process of finding the answer, it causes you to be ready to own the answer. Chris Valadin says, in general, in the kingdom of God, the process prepares you for the palace. The wilderness prepares you for the promised land. Seeking prepares you for finding. Do you catch that? It's all the same. Okay, remember that the Holy Spirit is our counselor. What do great counselors do? They ask good questions. If God asks you a question, you want to hear the answer. But a lot of times you don't have a good answer yet. But don't run away from the test. Run to the teacher. Good?
Yeah.
All right. So, God's questions... God's questions invite us, watch this, it's a dispositional thing. God's questions invite us to be a student. But then our questions invite him to be a teacher. So the initial invitation often is that God will ask you a question, but then you in turn ask him questions, and then he really takes on the role of teacher in your life. So that's what we're going to talk about as I continue here, asking God questions. So think again to an interview, a well-conducted interview. At the beginning, what does the interviewer do? They ask of the interviewee. So little Billy or Sally wants a job. They just finished college and they're there, you know, ready to answer the questions and kind of nervous. And at the end of the interview, the interviewer, if they're good, will say, do you have any questions for us? Right? Why do you do that? Two reasons. One, it's normal, good relational practice to have two-way relationships, two-way conversations. The person being interviewed and the interviewers would likely feel weird, odd, and disconnected relationally from a person that they only asked questions of and gave them no opportunity to ask questions of them. They would, because God's written two-way relationship on our heart, you would feel odd at the end of an interview if you didn't get to ask a question or two as well. And they would feel odd, I would at least as an interviewer, if I didn't give them a chance to, I just asked them 35 questions, at least give them a chance for two or three. So it should be a back and forth exchange. It's that way with God. He'll ask us questions, but he wants us to ask him questions too. Here's the other part. Why does a good interviewer have the person, interviewee, ask them questions? You want to see what they ask. You want to see what they ask. In a way, it's better information or more profound information what they ask you than the answers they gave you. Because their questions show you the frame of reference for their thinking. Little Billy, little Sally just got out of college. Their questions, I can guarantee. When will you have a decision? What are the hours of the job? That sort of thing. Those sorts of questions that they ask at the end of the interview are fine questions in their position, but those questions scream, I just need a job. What sort of purpose at the top of their resume? Get a job. I'm graduating. Need job. How do I say that better than that, Mom? You know, that's. Now, there's other people at the end of the interview, they'll ask you questions like, well, I've been really interested in such and such particular part of the industry, like for teaching. They might say, I've been really interested in curriculum design. How do you guys approach project-based learning so that such and such doesn't happen in transdisciplinary project-based learning approaches? This is someone who has a job. This is someone who's probably very successful in their job. This is someone who's looking for career fulfillment. They've got a vision and a mission for their passion and education. They're looking for the place where there's a good mesh. You know, I just need a good fit where I can have a team that would work with me and we can just launch on this stuff. That's what those questions mean. Different frame of reference, huh? So the questions that the people ask the interviewers at the end of an interview actually tell the interviewers a lot about them. So one way that God gets to know you, being known by God, is the questions you ask him. Have you ever thought of that? Isn't that interesting? The questions that we ask God tell him a lot about us. Listen to some of the questions that people ask Jesus, right? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. People are asking Jesus questions. That means they were asking God questions. Good? Maybe they'll be, you guys ready to rock? I think the list is still correct. Matthew 19:16, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Great question. Or Mark 9:11. Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Do you notice that's a question about scriptural understanding? Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? They're asking to understand scripture. They're asking a question to understand scripture. When you read the word, ask God questions about what you're reading. I don't know what the heck that meant. Okay, take that thought. Slight adjustment. Lord, what did that mean? What did that mean? I don't understand that. No, ask God questions. Some scriptures are really plainly obvious. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. That scripture is written so that if you do not have a PhD in the Holy Spirit, if you don't know God, if you're a son or daughter of the devil, that scripture ought to still make sense to you. You do not need some special revelation for that scripture to be like, well, that's pretty clear what that's talking about. Now, people's eyes can still be blinded to it. That's not what I'm saying. But there's other scriptures that are much deeper scriptures, kind of like the secret, hidden things of God. And you need to ask God questions about those things in order to get revelation about them. There's some parables still I read, I'm like, man, I have no idea what that part of that parable is about. Ask him. Sometimes he will give you revelation on the spot about a scripture. Sometimes for me, it'll be like 3 years. I've asked him about that scripture 10 times every time I come to that scripture. I don't know. Lord, I'd love to understand what that's about. I ask him about it. Nothing today, it seems like. But then 3 years later, apparently some other scriptures have come into line in my thinking. I read that, and it's all of a sudden like, bang, got it. That's the process of revelation, but you got to ask questions. Ask questions. Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Okay? Or this one, Mark 9:28. Why couldn't we drive it, namely a demon, out? Why couldn't we drive that demon out? The disciples asked Jesus. Or a related one, Mark 11:21. Why did the fig tree wither so quickly? Not related to demons, but related to my point. These questions are about developing understanding. Now watch this. God wants the experiences that you have day to day to provide opportunity to develop understanding of kingdom principles. But you need to ask why. Why couldn't we drive that demon out? Or how did the fig tree wither so quickly? The disciples had seen demons driven out. But here they did not see the demon driven out. So what do they say? Why? Why didn't it work this time? When things at your job don't work right that normally work right, and you're driving home thinking about it over and over, ask God, why did that meeting not go well? You might be surprised about the answer. It might be that you didn't prep it well. It could be that Sally, I'm picking on Sally today apparently, Sally across the table had a bad attitude and sabotaged the meeting before it started, and the Lord revealed it to you, and you were able to clean up the mess the next day, and it was totally right. That's exactly what happened. Do you see what I'm saying? But we need understanding. When we don't know why something happened, the Holy Spirit wants to teach you why. But you have to ask. So that otherwise what happens is you repeat the same experience over and over. Is that making sense? Pull up Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is good. Now, this section of Scripture is so powerful about seeking understanding. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment when you're driving home, why didn't it work? Why am I so angry? Why didn't that person receive the Lord? I shared with them. It didn't work. I thought for sure they were going to receive the Lord. I've done that 10 times before, and they received the Lord. This person, like out of the blue at the end, says, no. You're like, they're nodding the whole way, crying the whole way, and at the end they didn't receive the Lord. Ask why. If you cry out for discernment, if you lift up your voice for understanding, do you see this? Cry out. Lift up. God, why? What? How? What's going on? If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will what? Understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Isn't that powerful? We need to cry out for wisdom. God wants the experiences that you have on a daily basis to turn into kingdom principles, which you can teach to someone else. The Lord spoke to me recently. I walked out to my car, out to the van one day, and I hear this phrase out of the blue. I wasn't thinking about the Lord or anything else, just to be plain. I walk out to the car, and I hear, vocabulary is just commonly defined thought. And I thought, wow, that's a really good definition for vocabulary, commonly defined thought. The power of vocabulary is once you call a northern cardinal a northern cardinal, now you don't have to say the red bird about this big that chirps in the tree in the morning and kind of sounds like this, and the female's a little different color than the male. Do you catch what I just did? That's the description, but if you've got a word for that, you call it northern cardinal or just cardinal, and everybody knows exactly what you're talking about. It saves a lot of time. It's commonly defined thought. When you have experiences, you want to turn the experiences with God through his word, through his Holy Spirit, into understanding, and now you've got words for it. That's why you don't know why that meeting didn't go well. That's why you don't know why your kids are acting up. That's why you don't know why that demon didn't get driven out. That's why you don't know why the fig tree withered so quickly. It's because you don't know. If you knew, you'd have words for it. That's why you can't teach the gospel effectively. That's why you can't do this, because you don't know it. I don't think that's anyone in here, but you get the idea. If you don't have words for it, it's because you don't know it. And so a lot of times I think I know something, and it turns out I don't really know something. If anybody's ever taught in here before, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Don't leave me out on a limb. You try it, you think you can teach it. And then you step up there to think that you can teach. It's like, oh my gosh, I don't know this stuff at all. You think you know it, but you don't know it because you've never tried to say it. You've never tried to put words in it. You know, I've got it all in here. No, you don't. You don't have it in words. When you have it in words, you've got it in understanding, and you can give it to someone. And it benefits you because next time that meeting starts to happen like that, you'll be able to turn it because you can pivot and see what's going on because you have understanding about the spirit that was operating on that person. You can fix it next time with joy or with thankfulness or with a compliment or whatever the Lord taught you about it last time. And if you understand kingdom principles about other things, you can teach other people. Not only does it help you, but now you can instruct someone else, and you become an epicenter of understanding. And people flock to you saying, what's happening with this? I don't know what's going on with this. You explain it to them, and they're like, oh my gosh, that's so right. And you're thinking, well, it's just what I learned last time when I was driving home in the car and I didn't know what had happened. And so when you seek the Lord in your day-to-day life, he develops understanding, and you realize why that demon didn't get driven out this time. And you realize what made that situation different than this situation, because you've been crying out for understanding. You've been searching for it. You've been saying, you've been lifting up your voice for it. You're seeking it and seeking it and seeking it, and he's giving it to you. And you become literally a pillar of understanding that people flock to in order to say, I've never heard the gospel like that. I've never heard it like that before. Wow, I've never heard that before. Where do you get this stuff? That's so good. It's from him. And it comes from asking him questions. When you ask him questions, it invites him to be a teacher in your life. Good? Okay. Hope you guys come back next time I preach on this, because I probably only preach about a third of my notes on asking God questions. So I've got a lot more, but I was telling the Lord, how am I going to know where to stop? I didn't think there's any good way, but that was different than I expected. I think it was the right for today. So anyway, ask God questions. Start by asking him questions. Good? Lord, pray sealing over that word. Pray it would start to stir up just greater relationship for each of us with you. In Jesus' name. Brad, great to have you back. Happy Easter early. Bless you guys.